How do you explain this? Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked with God. With this, Noah became drunk and lay naked inside his tent. How do you explain this? Describing King David in the scriptures, 1 Samuel 13, as a man after God's own heart. With this, from the roof he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him and he slept with her. And compounding it, telling his commander to, quote, put Uriah in the front line where the fighting is fiercest, then withdraw from him so that he will be struck down and die. How do you explain this? In answering Jesus' question, who do you say that I am? Peter responding, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. With this, Peter, when confronted on the eve of the crucifixion by a woman who said this man was with Jesus, woman, Peter's reply, I don't know him. How can this be? Which person are they? Are they saint? Are they sinner? And the answer, of course, is both. Luther's famous simul justus et peccator, the Latin phrase translated at one and the same time, righteous and sinner. In our text for the morning, in just a moment, we're going to see Abraham in light of this also. Fresh after a conversation with God, fresh after being given some amazing promises regarding what God was going to accomplish through him, fresh after a 1,500-mile trek of faith, leaving behind land, people, and family, fresh after all of that, we are going to observe Abraham the saint being Abraham the sinner. Can you identify? I sure can. We cannot believe sometimes that we are the same person. The one who worships and prays and speaks of the things of the Lord. And then the one who screams at the kids. The one who mistreats our wife or husband. The one who maybe even cheats and lies at work or school. The one whose behavior bears no evidence at all that he's Christian. Abraham, the father of the faithful, says the scripture. Abraham, the friend of God, says the scripture, shows us just how insidious sin is. For we too will see there are two sides to him. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, in your mercy, fall upon us now. May we hear your word. May we believe it and know it. Father, this morning's message, perhaps one that we all must hear. We pray that we would this day in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis chapter 12. We started last week, of course, Genesis 12. For those who plan ahead, the plan at this time, Lord willing, is that we're going to be in Genesis 12 through 20 for the next 4 months. Verses 10 through 20 of Genesis 12 this day. Now there was a famine in the land. Abraham, of course, was in Canaan. That's where we left him. He was called there. He was there as we left him in verse 9. Now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to live there for a while because the famine was severe. As he was about to enter Egypt, he said to his wife Sarai, I know what a beautiful woman you are. When the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Then they will kill me, but will let you live. Say, you're my sister, so that I will be treated well and I will be spared because of you. When Abram came to Egypt, the Egyptians saw that she was a very beautiful woman. And when Pharaoh's officials saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and she was taken into his palace. He treated Abram well for her sake, and Abram acquired sheep and cattle, male and female donkeys, and men servants and maid servants, and camels. But the Lord inflicted serious disease on Pharaoh and his household because of Abram's wife Sarai. So Pharaoh summoned Abram. What have you done to me? He said. Why don't you tell me she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister so that I took her to be my wife? Now then, here's your wife. Take her and go. Then Pharaoh gave orders about Abram to his men, and they sent him on his way with his wife and everything he had. Abraham had finally made it to Canaan. It took two calls by God. The first one, Abraham left Ur, traveled some 750 miles, but stopped short, settling in Haran. Then last week in Genesis 12:1, God said, hey, loosely translated, I told you to go to Canaan. Get up. Let's go. Abraham would finish the trek this time, would travel another 750 miles or so, and arrive in the land of Canaan. In last week's text, verses 1 through 9 of chapter 12, we saw and heard that he built two altars to God, how he lived as, quote, a pilgrim, if you will, demonstrating that this world was not his home, and that his mission was to live life by faith, trusting and obeying whatever God had for him. Abraham, though, then runs into a problem. He's tested. For between verses 9 and 10, a famine hits his new home. A famine hits Canaan. What would Abraham do? The end of verse 10 tells us, Abram went down to Egypt to live there for a while because the famine was severe. Now, our text gives us absolutely no indication that he was supposed to do this. Now, since we met Abraham, the tail end of Genesis 11, God had been directing him, telling him where to go. It appears very much that Abraham made this particular decision on his own. There's no food in this land God brought me to. I think I'll head down to Egypt. I hear they have food there. Why does he do this? Why not wait on the Lord? Why not trust God with this as he had done when he had left country, people, and family to get to Canaan in the first place? Why this, shall we call it, worldly wisdom that he employs? Worldly wisdom standards. Abraham makes a good decision by those standards. Things are tough in Canaan. I hear things are okay down there in Egypt. That's where I'm going to go. The Nile hasn't dried up. Surely there is food and drink in that land. Now, there are times in Scripture where God has directed his people to go down to Egypt. He will send them there for relief. There's not many examples of this. I'll mention two. I don't know if there are any more than these. Abraham's future grandson Jacob, for instance, in Genesis 46:3 is told, "Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you into a great nation there." And of course, the story that is before us this time of year, Joseph, after Jesus is born, is warned in a vision. He too is told to go down, take the child and his mother, and escape to Egypt. But most of the time, numerous times in Scripture, Egypt is representative of the world. That is to say, to seek Egypt out. to go look for assistance from Egypt is tantamount to aligning ourselves with the world. God's people are warned to stay away from her, to not join hands with her. Here is one of several examples. Isaiah 31:1. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help, who rely on horses, who trust in the multitude of their chariots and in the great strength of their horsemen, but who do not look to the Holy One of Israel or seek help from the Lord. Therefore, it does not appear that Abraham sought the Lord in this matter. It appears that he acted alone, that when his belly was empty, he went looking to fill it. Now, further indicating that he was acting alone, outside of God's directive, is what he says to his wife in verses 11 through 13, telling her to tell the Egyptians that she's his sister, not his wife. Why? Well, we read she was beautiful, and he feared that they would take her, kill him. She's available. This isn't courageous Abraham. We met last week. This sounds very much like lying, afraid, conniving even, Abraham. He certainly wasn't living by faith here. And sure enough, just as he thought, just as he feared, the Egyptians did find Sarai beautiful. She's about 65 years old, by the way, ladies in your 60s. She lived to 175, though, so that would make her about 33, okay? But she was beautiful. Word eventually gets to the Pharaoh that she's a fine-looking woman, verse 15. They take her and begin preparations to make her one of Pharaoh's wives. Abraham's plan, his plan of taking care of himself and his family is about to blow up in his face. Sarai is supposed to have children so that through her and Abraham, there might be, we heard last week, what? A great nation. She wasn't supposed to be some plaything for the Pharaoh. Abraham then gets into an even deeper hole. For Pharaoh rewards Abraham with sheep, and cattle, and camels, wealth, for letting him have his supposed sister. You see what happens? Abraham gets rich by his sin. Abraham gets worldly rich by his lack of faith. He went looking to the world for relief and favor, and guess what? He gets it. What was he going to do now? Keep quiet? Let his wife be violated? Throw away the promises of God? Abraham, what have you done? Your behavior has put all the promises God gave you back in chapter 12, verses 2 and 3, in jeopardy. But you know what? Even when we are faithless, and even when we are foolish, God isn't. Genesis 12, 2 through 3 is still true. It's still going to be true. It's still going to happen, and it has nothing to do with Abraham's faithfulness, but because God is. You remember what he said? I will do this. I will make you into a great nation, we heard last week. I will bless you, we heard. I will make your name great. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. Even though Abraham was messing it all up, and royally so, our faithful Lord would move and act. Nothing would stop his plan of redemption, his plan of a man becoming a family, and a family becoming a nation, and the nation that one day would give birth to a Messiah who would save God's people from their sin at the headwaters of all of this, faithless Abraham is about ready to throw it away. But then we see God move and work. Verse 17, first three words there, but the Lord. In other words, Abraham made a mess of things, but the Lord was going to intervene. But the Lord inflicted serious diseases on Pharaoh and his household because of Abram's wife, Sarai. The Pharaoh then, he's a sharp guy. He puts two and two together. Sarai is no sister of Abraham. Sarai is his wife, for goodness sakes. Verses 18 and 19. What have you done to me? Why didn't you tell me she was your sister? Take her. Go. Abraham, in trying to fix his situation his way, trying to fix it on his own, sinned against his Lord, didn't protect his wife, exposed pagan Pharaoh even to judgment, all around really made a royal mess of the whole thing for himself and everybody associated with him. Abraham's then, by the Pharaoh's orders, interestingly, deported. He's kicked out of Egypt and kicked back into Canaan, where he was supposed to be in the first place. Now, as we approach our conclusion, application, once again, there is so much here for us. I may spend next week on this text too, I'm not sure yet. There's so much here. First of all, we have this silly notion, and it is silly, this silly notion that God is supposed to bless us all the time. The way we want to be blessed all the time. This is apparently what Abraham was thinking. Now, if we had it our way, you know what? We would be fat little Christians sitting on top of some mountaintop somewhere, plopping grapes and See's chocolates, high above any disappointment, hurt, or struggle. If we were calling the shots, that's where we would be. In other words, we'd set up heaven right here on earth. And again, sadly, as we mentioned last time, too much of the church's theology today is doing exactly that. Heaven on earth. But as we spoke also last week, we are a pilgrim here. We are not a resident. And our God is a God who gives. And sorry, He's also a God who takes away. He does so to strengthen our faith and remind us that this simply is not our home. Abraham should have stayed put in Canaan. He should have sought the Lord. He should have trusted God. Did God bring him to Canaan to starve him? Is that what you think? Is that what he thought? In this case, call it a test if you will, Abraham failed. His faith shrank and he took matters into his own hands. Let's say that he had a fair weather faith. James Montgomery Boyce explains what I mean by that phrase. We reason that obeying God is all right so long as all goes right. But come trouble or famine, peril or sword, piety goes out the window. And we trust not in God, but we trust our own resources. Failing those, we turn to the world for provision, and the world does provide. Abraham, look what happens to him. He grows in wealth. My voice continues. It provides for its own and for those willing to affirm it and go its way. This is not the true course for the Christian. And the last thing a believer in God should do is look for help apart from God. Abraham filled his tummy. By doing so, filled his pocketbook too. But what was he on the verge of losing? God's favor, blessing, and promises. How do you think his marriage was doing at this time too? When you seek to solve things your way, not his way, you may have success for a while, but it's only a matter of time before it all blows up in your face. My friends, we have to be vigilant. Vigilant. Temptation continually bombards us. And most of the time does so very, very subtly. Think of Abraham here for a moment. In Abraham's case, building altars to God in a land that God had directed him to. He was waiting for his wife to get pregnant. Things were looking good. The sun was out. The sun was shining. And pretty soon, the sun continued to shine. More blue sky. It's a great day. But in time, the grass starts to get dry. In time, it had been a long time since it had rained. In time, there were no more harvests. In time, the food supply dwindled. This is starting to get a little uncomfortable. What should I do? You see, the famine wasn't Abraham's fault. He didn't control the weather. And his wife, we learn from Genesis 20, verse 12. Actually, do you know what? Sarai was his half-sister. Abraham's dad was Sarai's dad. They had a different mother. So Abraham actually tells what? A half-truth. When he tells Pharaoh that Sarai was his sister. But you know what? A half-truth is a full lie. And Abraham more than likely did what? Justified it. His internal conversation, I bet, quite similar to the ones we oftentimes have with ourselves. When we start rationalizing our behavior, our deception, our unfaithfulness, do you know what we do? We move to Egypt. That's what we're doing. We move to Egypt. I'm going to go find my help there. And we move away from faith. We move away from trust. We move away from obedience to our Lord. And by doing so, we also move away from His hand of provision and blessing. Temptation, you see, is very, very good at what it does. It hides the aftermath of sin. It hides the damage and the pain and the guilt of it all. It offers only pleasure, only satisfaction, only fulfillment. But when the mask comes off temptation and you see it for what it really is, it's the devil's ugly mug staring at you. And then you can't believe you've done what you've just done. So what are we to do when temptation comes? Run to Christ. And then this I'm going to add. We must think our way, not to solve it, but let's have a little bit of foresight here. Think our way through to the end of that temptation. That is to say, if we act upon this, where's this going? To what will be our lot when God sees to it, and He will see to it, that our sins are found out? The fear of sin, the fear of being outed, the fear of its implications, and the fear of dishonoring God needs to rise up inside us so that we might rightly see the danger we are in. And we run to Christ. And there we find the peace and joy that only comes by living in His will. Friends, we must live with both eyes open to the many pitfalls that are out there before us. We are susceptible to fall. Do you know that? Every one of us. We are susceptible to betray our Lord. We are susceptible to doubt that His ways are best. For we are double-minded, says the Scriptures. As a sinner, we still seek to satisfy self. But as a Christian, as one in whom the Holy Spirit dwells, we seek to please Him. It is why the Christian life is described in Scripture, as we have said from this pulpit many times. It is a fight. It is a struggle. It is a race. It is a wrestling match. Those are all the metaphors of Scripture. It is all of these things. We must labor to put our sins to death and put on Christ each and every day. We have obstacles. We have enemies, chief of which is our own selves. And so we fight on. And we experience victories, but we also experience defeat. It is at that time, church, it is at that time that Abraham's failure, his sin, his lack of faith, his going to Egypt and doing all this scheming, it's reading the Apostle Paul's struggles as he describes them in Romans 7 that Jim read, our New Testament reading. It is these passages should actually come to mind, instructing us as well as encouraging us. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. In my inner being, I delight in God's law. I want to please Him. But I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war. What a wretched man I am. Abraham must have limped back to Canaan. What sorts of things do you think he was muttering? What a fool I was. What was I thinking? Apostle Paul, no doubt, obviously, feeling the very same way, describing himself as what? Wretched. And we see in ourselves even greater inconsistencies than these. How we at times act as no Christian should ever begin to act. How we speak as no Christian should ever begin to speak. And how we as a Christian never, ever should begin to think, yet we do. And then the question comes to mind. Can I be a Christian at all? For acting, speaking, and thinking such? It is then reading about such giants of the faith, Noah, Abraham, David, Paul, how their faith caused them to live God-honoring lives, yet, at the same times, they too were disgusted with themselves, disgusted with their lives, and amazed at what failures they could be. It is in those times of, and that's why it's labeled as such, or called this, the title of the sermon. It is in those times of spiritual schizophrenia. Who are we? We're this? And then we act like that? It is in those times we must remember and bless God above that our salvation depends upon Him and His faithfulness and not our own. Praise God. Can you imagine if it was any other way? Well, ask a Muslim as we're studying in that Sunday school class. We are simul justus et peccator, at one and the same time righteous and a sinner. And by the way, as we close, what does God think of all this? What does God think of all of this? No doubt, He certainly grieves when we act the sinner, when we play the sinner. But do know this. I'm going to answer that question with another one. How is Abraham referred to through the rest of the Bible? This incident happens in Genesis chapter 12. As you turn the pages now, from this text forward, how is Abraham described in the Bible? Let me tell you very quickly. He is called the father of the faithful in Romans 4:16. He's called the friend of God in 2 Chronicles 27 and in James 2:23. He is called, get this, in Galatians 3:9, the man of faith. In other words, he never once is called the coward of Egypt. Never. What a gracious God we serve. Run to Him now. Live life by faith in Christ, believing and trusting and obeying. And when you don't, get down on your knees and thank Him that you still belong to Him by faith. Amen. Father, thank You. Sometimes our greatest lessons are learned by the greatest failures of the giants that we read about in the Scriptures. We thank You that Your Bible is not full of platitude and victory and these people beyond reach. Many times they are beyond us and beyond reach, we understand. But Lord, many times we see ourselves staring back, or at least portions of us. Failure, denial, deception, lack of faith, lack of trust, wanting to fix things on our own, wanting to please You, and then all of a sudden acting like a complete fool. Father, forgive us. We understand we are saint and sinner at the same time, but oh Lord, we want that saint part to describe more of us and that sinner part to begin to describe less of us. May it be so. And each and every one here, in Jesus' name, amen. Hymn 135, Go Tell It on the Mountain. Let's remain seated.